Back in 1920, there was a scrap of papyrus found in an Egyptian market. It was acquired there by a guy named Bernard Grenfell. It created quite a stir in the academic theological world and biblical scholarship. This little scrap of papyrus of paper was written on both sides in Koine Greek. The language was Hadriatic, meaning it was during the time of the Emperor Hadrian, during the first century. And it is known now, because it is kept in England in the John Rylands University Library, it is known as the John Rylands Papyri. What it is a record of this passage that we're going to look at today, at least part of it, verses 31 to 33 on one side of this little scrap of papyrus, and verses 37 and 38 on the other side of this piece of papyrus. And the dating on this makes it the earliest New Testament document that we have. It goes back to about the year 120, 130 AD. Now, if John wrote his apostle or his epistle here, the apostle John wrote his epistle here, or his record of Christ, about the year 90, 95, and that's usually thought about the time, then that means that this little John Rylands fragment of papyrus is actually within 30 years of the time that John wrote it. It's pretty amazing. This little scrap of paper gave clear evidence that the New Testament was not something that was written long, you know, centuries after Christ, as some tried to charge the church of fabricating something. No, it was very early. And this piece of papyrus contains part of this dialogue that took place between Jesus and Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor who was over the area of Judea. Pontius Pilate, like Governor Walker here over the state of Wisconsin or other governors over other states, Pilate was charged with that region of Judea in the Roman Empire. That was his region to take care of and to make sure things went well. He was put into that position by a Roman emperor by the name of Tiberius in the year 26 AD, and he was in that position. Pilate was governor there for about 10 years to about the year 36. So you can see that covered the time of Jesus' ministry and Jesus' death and resurrection. Now, just let me quickly give you an overview of this guy, Pilate. He was a Roman through and through. The last thing that he wanted was for there to be an uprising or problems in Judea, because if he couldn't keep things in hand in Judea, he might get removed from his position as governor of Judea. So he wanted to have a good relationship with the Jews, yet he really didn't like the Jews all that much. When he first was put into his position, he got them upset with a number of things that he did. He offended them, first of all, by moving the headquarters of his army from Caesarea out by the Mediterranean Sea into Jerusalem. Well, what that meant is that his soldiers came in, and with their standards and their flags and their shields, they were all marked with pagan gods upon them. The Jews did not like that one bit, bringing the names of pagan gods into the city where the temple of the living God was. On top of that, Pilate hung in the palace on Mount Zion the golden shields inscribed with various names of the deities. The shields ended up only being removed by order of the emperor himself. So Pilate was not especially a favorite with the Jews. On another occasion, he took revenue that was supposed to be used for taking care of the temple, and he built an aqueduct with it. Our understanding of Pilate is even noted by Luke in Luke chapter 13, where he tells us of an event that occurred there that caused quite a stir. Jesus referred to it. There were some present at the time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Apparently, Pilate had killed some of the Jewish worshipers and took their blood and mixed it with their sacrifices at some point. So Pilate was not a fan of the Jews, but he had a rule over the Jews, and he wanted to keep things calm. So at times he would appear to do things that they wanted. Other times he appeared to not have any concern for them whatsoever. That's the guy who Jesus now would be tried before. Last week, as we looked at a passage talking about the trial that would take place, or a couple of weeks ago there, the trial continues now under this Roman governor, Pilate. And I invite you to open a Bible with me to John chapter 18 as we look together at this passage, verses 28 through 40 here. And what we find is that Pilate, when he faced Jesus, neither wanted to condemn him nor follow him. He didn't want to approve him. He didn't want to reject him. He wanted to be somewhat neutral with him. And Pilate is a perfect example of someone meeting Jesus trying to play a neutral role. What Pilate will find out is when you come to Jesus Christ, it is impossible to be neutral. But he tries. And we want to look at some of the displays of that here in this passage this morning. Beginning there in verse 28, Pilate acknowledges the accusations of the Jews and he tries to avoid them. Verse 28, then the Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, they did not enter the palace because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and said, what charges are you bringing against this man? If he were not a criminal, they replied, we would not have handed him over to you. Let me give you the setting here for this a little bit. This trial took place early in the morning, probably 7 or 8 in the morning. It had to be light already by this time because prior to this trial before Pilate, the Roman governor, there had been a previous trial before the high priest. And the high priest and the Sanhedrin council had pronounced the verdict upon Jesus. He's guilty of blasphemy. But then they had to bring him to Pilate to get approval to execute him. And the Sanhedrin council cannot issue their verdict until daylight. They can't do it during the night hours. And so that verdict was issued early in the morning, and then Jesus was taken to Pilate. Now, where was he taken? Well, there are a couple of possibilities. Some say he was taken to the fortress of Antonio. We have a picture of that, I think, that we could put up. The fortress of Antonio is a large area there, and he may have been taken to a structure like that. This is a model, scaled-down model of Jerusalem. However, the most likely place Jesus was taken was to the Praetorium, and I think we have a picture of the pavement outside the Praetorium. Actually, what you see here, this building over this pavement was not there at that time. That was built later. But the pavement is the actual pavement. It's below modern-day street level in Jerusalem. They had to do some digging to find this pavement. But this pavement of the Praetorium was where they would stand the prisoner and they would announce the verdict, perhaps do the trial there, and condemn him. And Jesus probably stood on this pavement for this. Now, what kind of a trial did he get? Well, it wasn't anything but a fair trial. In fact, just to give you a taste of that, let me show you just a brief humorous commercial that was shown, a Super Bowl commercial, that gives us an idea of how the Jews dealt with this trial. Can we go ahead and play that video?
I've always preferred the cream part of an Oreo.
That's crazy. The cookie's the best part.
Cream.
Cookie.
Cream.
Cookie.
Cream.
Cookie.
Cream.
Cookie.
Cream.
Cookie.
Cream.
Cream. Fire.
Cookie.
Cream.
Cookie.
I'm calling the cops.
Cream. You guys have to stop fighting. We're the cops.
Choose your side on Instagram at Oreo.
Okay, ridiculous. But you caught the idea of it. They were whispering at least, right? It was a library. They whispered, but they missed everything else. And that's what you could say about this trial. They had a trial, at least. A trial was demanded by the Jewish law. A trial was demanded by the Roman law. They had a trial. But that's about all you could say for this trial. And we'll see that as we see Pilate trying to be neutral in this account here. We read there in verse 32, Pilate came out to them, or verse 29, Pilate came out to them and asked, what are the charges that you are bringing against this man? It's a logical question that Pilate would ask here. It's a normal question for beginning any trial. The Jews brought him, and Pilate says, okay, what are they? And we read that according to Luke 23, now John doesn't give us these words, but Luke 23 tells us, they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation, forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ a king. Now, John just records for us that what they said is, we wouldn't have brought him to you if he were not a criminal. They don't really give good reasons. And even with Luke's account, it's not a good reason. They're trying to gain Pilate's acceptance of their charges against him. And so they say, well, he refuses taxes to Rome. Of course, Jesus never did that we know of. Pilate was saying that he claims to be a competing king, or the Jews were saying he claims to be a competing king. Well, Jesus never said that he was trying to take over the Roman Empire there. They said that he is perverting the nation. Well, again, it was anything but that. But that was the charges that the Jews gave to Pilate. And Pilate's response, verse 31, Pilate said, Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. Pilate was wise enough to see that Jesus had done nothing wrong by Roman law. So he puts it right back in the lap of these Jewish leaders and says, okay, you don't like him? You execute him. You judge him by your law and you take care of it. And their answer? But we have no right to execute anyone, they objected. This took place to fulfill what Jesus had said about the kind of death he was going to die. Actually, the Jews did exercise some right to execute people. We know this because just a few years later in the book of Acts, Stephen was stoned to death by the same Jewish Sanhedrin council. They tried him and they found him guilty and they stoned him. But here they're saying we can't do that with Jesus. And for whatever reason, they wanted the Roman approval and they wanted Pilate to take charge. Now we may say, why didn't they just stone him? What we see here, and John brings out for us in verse 32, is the sovereign hand of God. This took place to fulfill what Jesus had said about the kind of death he was going to die. Jews executed people by stoning. Romans executed people by crucifixion. And Jesus had spoken to his disciples previously and told them ahead of time, I must be taken to Jerusalem, suffer many things at the hands of wicked men, and be crucified. The Old Testament had prophesied of this. Most of us are familiar with the shepherd's psalm, Psalm 23. But it's difficult to get the full impact of Psalm 23 without first understanding Psalm 22, which is a messianic psalm that describes the crucifixion without naming it. This occurred so that Jesus could die by crucifixion. Now, why was that important? Well, the Apostle Paul, some years, about 15, 20 years after this occurred, gives us a clear understanding of why. As he wrote to the Galatian Christians, he said this, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. He was quoting from the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy. Anyone who is hung on a tree, whether impaled or crucified, would be under a curse. And Jesus became a curse in place of us. And this was all under the sovereign control of God. So as we read through this trial that is lopsided, as we read through these false charges, understand Jesus was in complete control, doing exactly the plan that his Father had called him to do. Now, Pilate, of course, he acknowledged the accusations, but he was trying to slip out of it. He was trying to be neutral, and he was trying to somehow sidestep the whole issue of Jesus. Indecisiveness causes further problems, and it would for Pilate. I read an interesting example of this just this week that I thought you might be interested in hearing about. It was an interview that a business leader and author by the name of Peter Drucker tells. Peter Drucker tells a story about his Father's Day in the Depression years and makes the statement that the Depression in this country was totally unnecessary. Does that surprise you? The Depression in the early 1930s was unnecessary, and here's why he says that. He says, the country was recovering from a mild recession when Europe had crashed. That started a run on American banks. People would go to the bank and want to get their money out. Eugene Meyer, who was President Hoover's chairman of the Federal Reserve Board at that time, happened to be a friend of my father's, Peter Drucker says. During World War II, years after the Depression, I was in Washington and I was lonely, and he had me to dinner quite often. And during that time, he told me this story. He said he knew perfectly well when he was the chairman of the Federal Reserve Board, he knew perfectly well how to stop a run on the banks where people panic and want to get their money out. He said you simply pay out. And in order to pay out, you just print the money necessary to do that and send it to the bank so they can pay out. Because what will happen is one night, people will take it out and put it under their mattresses, but the next day, they'll take it out of their mattresses and put it back into the banks again. Meyer knew that he should pay out, and so he went to President Hoover after the 1932 election. Now, in 1932, Franklin Roosevelt was elected president, and Herbert Hoover had just a few months in office until Roosevelt would take office. It was in that lame duck time he went to Hoover, and Hoover responded to Eugene Meyer and said, I'm just a lame duck president. Immediate action has to be sanctioned by the president-elect. So then Meyer went to Franklin Roosevelt But Roosevelt said, oh no, this is under Hoover's watch. This is his deal. Both of them sidestepped it. Neither would deal with it. Peter Drucker said, I asked Meyer, well, why didn't you just pay out? And Meyer said, my boy, you couldn't possibly do that in 1932 without the president's approval. But because neither president would do it, both sidestepped it, said, you do it. No, you do it. And they refused to talk together. It never happened. Of course, there was a run on the banks, and the banks had to be closed. But if they had done this, there would have been no bank holiday, no depression, except perhaps in the farm sector. Hoover and Roosevelt never met during those 4 months. They hated each other. And Meyer said, in hindsight, he should have gone ahead without the president's approval. Well, that's what you have going on here in this situation with Jesus. In fact, Pilate so much wanted to sidestep this issue. John doesn't record it for us, but some of the other gospel writers do, that right in the middle of his having to try Jesus, he said, I'm going to send him over to Herod, because Herod is the governor of Galilee, and after all, that's where Jesus is from, Galilee. We'll let Herod decide. He happens to be in town for the Passover. Herod took one look at Jesus and said, asked him a few questions and said, I don't want him, you go back to Pilate. And he came back to Pilate for the rest of the trial. Pilate was trying to be neutral when it came to Jesus, but it doesn't work that way. Nobody can be neutral when it comes to Jesus. So he turns and he asks some questions to Jesus and tries to get an understanding of him, to ascertain him. And we read in verse 33, then Pilate went back inside the palace, he summoned Jesus and he asked him, are you the king of the Jews? In verse 34, Jesus asks him, is that your own idea or did others talk to you about me? Pilate's question, trying to find out, is Jesus really a threat to the Roman Empire? Is he a king, a budding king who is going to create a rebellion against Rome? And Jesus sidesteps that question and asks him a question. Pilate's used to asking questions and getting answers. He's not used to asking questions and getting a question in return. And Jesus asks him, now are you asking this on your own? Or are you doing it because you feel you have to do it because of pressure put on you by others? What is Jesus doing here? Jesus is giving Pilate an opportunity to face himself and to ask, do you really want to know if I'm a king, Pilate? Are you really wanting to know for yourself? Or is this something you just are doing for a job? Pilate is being cross-examined here, and he doesn't like it. Jesus is now probing his motives, and this irritated Pilate. And in verse 35, Pilate's answer is, am I a Jew? In other words, what do I have concern for you? I'm a Roman. I could care less what happens to you. I'm not a Jew, so it doesn't affect me if you're the king of the Jews or not. Pilate says, your own people, the chief priests, handed you over to me. So what is it you have done? Now, notice this question is different from the first question Jesus had been asked. The first question is, are you the king of the Jews? Now he doesn't ask him about who he is. He asks him about what he did. What have you done? And at this point, notice Jesus' answer in verse 36. Jesus said to him, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place. Pilate was trying to sidestep and say, I have no beef with you, Jesus. I'm not Jewish. Your own people are the ones who arrested you. And at that point, Jesus answers the question of kingship. But he says, listen, my kingdom is not of this world. I wonder what was running through Pilate's mind at that moment. Probably totally confused. Probably thinking, it sounds like he's admitting he's a king, but yet his kingship is not of this world. What Jesus was referring to here, of course, we're familiar with. We look back and we see the whole picture here. He's referring to the kingdom of God. Matthew calls it the kingdom of heaven. Repeatedly, it was a common theme of Jesus' ministry. Jesus spoke about the kingdom of God being within you. He spoke about the kingdom of God being among you for his disciples. He spoke about the kingdom of God yet to come. What is this kingdom of God that is so versatile? Well, what it really is God ruling in the hearts of people. And one day, that will culminate in the eternal kingdom of God where Jesus sets up that eternal kingdom. Up until that kingdom is set up, he gives people the choice of whether they want to be part of it. But once the citizenship roles of that kingdom are full and complete, then by force he will set up that kingdom. And only those who have chosen to be part of it voluntarily will be part of it. And in this situation here, he's speaking about that kingdom, but Pilate has absolutely no idea what he's talking about. It's like it goes over his head. But it's important for us to understand this. Jesus' statement here has practical applications for us here today. My kingdom is not of this world. I like the way J. Vernon McGee refers to this. Old Bible teacher, he says, Jesus will not be elected king by either Democrats or Republicans or by the United Nations. His kingdom is not going to be built by war and turmoil and hatred and bitterness. Pilate himself was a crooked politician who bought his job as a puppet of Rome. He hated the Jews. He was afraid to offend them because he might lose his job. But Jesus will not come to his kingdom by political maneuvering. You see, every time the church tries to gain power and expand the kingdom of God by force, it blows its witness. The Crusades are a blot on the mark of church history, trying to expand the kingdom of God by force. Christians can be involved politically, and we need to be salt and light in giving biblical morality into the societies in which we live. But the United States is not the kingdom of God. Great Britain is not the kingdom of God. In fact, I read an example of this here, giving a brief history of the British Broadcasting Company, the BBC. It was given a distinctly Christian hue at its beginnings in the early 1920s. Visitors to the broadcasting house in London can still get a flavor of this ethos that inspired their beginnings. There is an inscription in the entrance hall that says this: "The Temple of the Arts and Muses is dedicated to Almighty God by the first governors of broadcasting in the year 1931. Sir John Reith being Director General, it's our prayer that good seed sown may bring forth a good harvest, that all things hostile to peace or purity may be banished from this house, and that people inclining their ears to whatsoever things are beautiful and honest and good report may tread the paths of wisdom and righteousness." So that was written in the BBC entrance hall there in 1931. By 1948, they still had that flavor. Sir William Haley could still say, "We are citizens of a Christian country. The BBC is an institution set up by the state, and it bases its policy upon a positive attitude towards Christian values. It seeks to safeguard those values, to foster acceptance of them. The whole preponderance weight of its program is directed to this end." That was 1948. But now, 25 years later, Sir Charles Curran talked of moral neutrality of broadcasting in the post-Christian era. And he said, "It is not our job to adopt a particular morality and then try to persuade everybody else to follow it." Now you see, the BBC represents the British government, and all that shows us is that the kingdoms of this world will go through their various phases. They're not identified with the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God influences the kingdoms of this world. When there are many Christians or people who are part of the kingdom of God that are part of a country, they can influence that country, but that will come and go, but it is not the kingdom of God. And it's important for us to understand that so we don't get bent out of shape when our country becomes more or less reflective of kingdom values. Christ is still building his kingdom, regardless of what the kingdoms of this world do. And Jesus was referring to that kingdom. My kingdom is not of this world. Sometime in the future, his kingdom will be set in this world, and there will be no one who will oppose it, but not until the citizenship rules are complete. Now, in this discussion here, as they're looking at all of these issues, Jesus and Pilate talking about this, Pilate responded in verse 38 by saying, "Aha, you are a king then." And Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king? In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. And everyone who is on the side of truth listens to me." Pilate picked up Jesus' strong inference of kingship. "My kingdom is not of this world." He said, "Aha, so you're saying you're a king." And Jesus again doesn't answer him directly. But what he implies is, "No, I'm more than just a king. In fact, what I am is the revelation of ultimate truth." In fact, he said, "The reason I was born and came into this world," verse 37, "is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." What is truth? Pilate would ask that question in a moment, but how would you define truth? Reality? I like what one Science fiction author Philip Dick said about it, "Reality is that which, when you stop believing it, it doesn't go away." Author Madeleine L'Engle, in her work A Wrinkle in Time, said, "I have a point of view. You have a point of view. God has a view. Not a point of view. He has a view." So I think what Tony Evans said a few weeks ago at Founders Week at the Moody Bible Institute really hits it on the head pretty well. What is truth? Truth is God's view of reality. Whatever God's perspective is, that is truth, because he sees ultimate truth as it is. Now, it makes sense then that to know truth, we would have to know God. And Scripture makes it very clear, and Jesus in his own statements makes it very clear that he is God. Therefore, he has every right to say, "The reason I was born and came into this world is to testify to the truth." You want to know ultimate truth? Look to Jesus. You want to hear truth? Listen to Jesus. This principle is huge. Only the Creator can give us ultimate truth. Only the Creator. Not only tell us how he did things, but why he did them. Only he can give that. I thought a story I read recently really displayed that well. He said, let's imagine Aunt Matilda bakes a beautiful cake. And we want to understand that cake, so we take it along to be analyzed by a group of the world's leading scientists. The nutrition scientists will tell us about the number of calories in the cake and its nutritional effects. The biochemists will inform us about the structure of proteins, fats in the cake. The physicists will be able to analyze the cake in terms of fundamental particles, and the mathematicians will no doubt offer us a set of elegant equations describing the behavior of those particles. We certainly, with these experts, have a description of how the cake was made and how its various ingredients relate to one another. But suppose we ask that assembled group of experts in science, why was the cake made? The grin on Aunt Matilda's face over on the side shows that she knows the answer. But the experts, the scientists, have no concept, nor can they have any concept. They have no ability to answer the question why this was made. It's an insult to their disciplines to state their incapacity to answer it, but their disciplines aren't made to answer why. They only answer what. In fact, the only one that we can ever get an answer from is Aunt Matilda. Why did you make this cake? In order for us to know, she has to reveal it to us. We can describe this world and this universe in which we live. And the theories about how it was made and how it hangs together continue to change and grow, and they will as knowledge increases. But the why is beyond our scope. You have to go to the Creator for ultimate truth. And Jesus is telling Pilate in just that simple statement there, when he says, "So you are a king." You say, "I'm a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. And everyone who is on the side of truth listens to me." Do you see what Jesus is doing to Pilate? He is bringing him to a point of decision. In other words, Pilate, if someone does not listen to me, he is not on the side of truth. If someone wants the truth, he will listen to me. Okay, Pilate, what's your decision? And Pilate, again, backpedaling, gives this famous question, "What is truth?" Now, I wish we had a visual recording of this, or at least an audio recording of this, because it would so help us to be able to have heard the tone of voice with which Pilate said this. Did Pilate say it sarcastically? Yeah, what is truth? Did he say it discouraged, like we'll never find out what truth is? What is truth? Did he say it sincerely? What is truth? We don't know. But we do see his next actions, which give us a hint what it isn't. We read that in verse 38, "With this he went out again to the Jews gathered there and said, 'I find no basis for a charge against him.'" The fact that he asked that question, "What is truth?" and then turned and went out, seems to say that he really wasn't a seeker looking for truth. If you're seeking truth, searching for answers, you don't ask the question and then immediately turn away from the one who brought up the subject in the first place and might have some answers. Pilate was simply concerned with carrying out his duty, not getting the Jews too mad, and yet not wanting to hurt this Jesus who mystified him. Who Matthew tells us Pilate's wife had sent a message to Pilate saying, "I've had dreams about this guy, be careful with him." Pilate didn't want to offend Jesus. He didn't want to offend the Jews. And he was caught in the middle trying to be neutral when it came to Jesus. And so his question of what is truth was a way, seemingly, to just change the subject and say, truth is impossible to know, so what is it? We don't know. We can't find out. And off he goes outside. But what Pilate may have been feeling is, as he left Jesus, is, who's really on trial here? I thought Jesus was on trial, but why am I feeling like I'm on trial? Jesus had challenged Pilate to look at himself and ask whether he wants to know the truth. Now, Pilate goes outside, and you'll notice he attempts to set Jesus free, tries to acquit him. Verse 38, with this he went out, he gathered the Jews there, and he says, I find no basis for a charge against him. I don't see him as a criminal in the eyes of Rome. He offers a release, verse 39. He says, it's your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Apparently, Pilate, as being a Roman who wanted the favor of the Jews, would release a political prisoner who is Jewish. Just like we would appreciate it as a nation if an American prisoner is released overseas and allowed to go home, the Jews would appreciate that. And so he says, who would you like me to release for you? How about the King of the Jews? No doubt Pilate was taken back by the answer of the Jews when they declined that. They said, no, we want Barabbas. Give us Barabbas. Barabbas had taken part in the rebellion. Barabbas was an insurrectionist who was trying to overthrow Rome. And that's who they wanted set free, not Jesus. Like many, Pilate didn't want to be against Jesus, but he didn't want to be for Jesus. He just wanted to be kind of middle for Jesus. So he tried to free him, but he couldn't or he didn't. How come? Because the pressure was too great. You know, in our lives, I face this, you face this repeatedly. When we find things that are true, how do we deal with them? Do we deal with them as reason would call for us to deal with the truth? Or do we hide it? Over the last year, and then beginning in 2011, major scandal that broke out with Penn State University, the football coach Jerry Sandusky, who was arrested, accused of child abuse in November of 2011. Well, the school had to get to the bottom of this. There was so much flying around that an investigation was kicked off with Louis J. Freeh, a former federal judge, director of the FBI, and Freeh and his team of investigators conducted over 400 interviews. All the emails, documents of everyone in question, the investigation lasted 7 months until last summer on July 12, 2012, a month after the former Penn State football coach Jerry Sandusky was convicted of 45 counts of child abuse. Mr. Freeh held a press conference to announce his findings in a 250-page report. And according to the New York Times, here's what he reported. He said the most senior officials at Penn State had shown a, quote, total and consistent disregard for the welfare of children, had worked together to actively conceal Mr. Sandusky's assaults, and had done so for one central reason: fear of bad publicity. That's why. The publicity would wreck Mr. Paterno's reputation as a coach of high principles. It would hurt the nationally ranked football team, the Penn State brand, the university's ability to raise money. All of these would be jeopardized, so they hid it. What's the lesson for every one of us out of that? The lesson is about how we respond to truth of any kind when we know that it will hurt us or might be bad publicity. And Christians aren't immune to that. We know that. I'm not immune to that. You're not immune to that. How will we respond to the truth when we find it? If everything against us has been going a different way and suddenly we see the truth is over here, do we take the truth and respond as the truth calls for us to, or do we continue to fight for our position? Do we continue to hide that which was true so that it doesn't expose us? Pilate couldn't handle the pressure of the truth, so he avoided the truth and the actions it demanded. Pilate didn't want to judge Jesus. He didn't want to follow Jesus. He didn't want to execute Jesus. He just wanted to ignore Jesus and hope that he would go away. He wanted to be neutral. But when it comes to Jesus Christ, no one can be neutral. Jesus made that plain when he said, he who is not for me is against me. He who will not gather with me scatters. There's an old hymn that goes like this. Jesus is standing in Pilate's hall, friendless, forsaken, betrayed by all. Hearken, what meaneth the sudden call? What will you do with Jesus? What will you do with Jesus? neutral you cannot be. Someday your heart will be asking, what will he do with me? Let's pray together.